Open your Bibles, please, to Galatians 5. Just a wonderful passage today. Galatians 5, verse 1 to verse 6. So hear God's word. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by law, you have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. All men are like grass, and all their glory like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but this good word endures forever. Thanks be to God. So when I read this passage, I imagine some of you may be similar. When I read this passage, I can't help but think about that battle scene in the movie Braveheart, where William Wallace is trying to convince his fellow Scots to fight against this great English army. And so he's on his horse before that band of Scottish nobles and peasants, this ragtag group of people. He cries out, "I see a whole army of my countrymen here in defiance of tyranny. You have come to fight as free men, and free men you are. What will you do with that freedom? Will you fight?" And this peasant guy yells out, "Fight against that? No, we will run and we will live." And Wallace counters and says, "Aye, fight and you may die. Run and you'll live at least a while. Dying in your beds many years from now, would you be willing to trade all the days from this day to that for one chance, just one chance, to come back here and tell your enemies that they may take your lives, but they'll never take your freedom?" It's a great, great speech. So freedom. They sought political freedom. They craved it, that freedom from English occupation through the years. And that's significant, important. I mean, you and I, we're people that come, that live in a free nation, free people, a credible blessing we have. However, as great as that is, as great as it is, we must realize that it is nothing compared to the freedom that Paul is talking about here. It's nothing. Luther, speaking of gospel freedom, says it so well. "This is the true and inestimable liberty. If we compare the other, civil freedom, it is only as one drop of water compared to the whole sea." Like, what they fought for was one drop. What Paul is talking about is the ocean. So if we would stand and fight to gain political freedom, then how much more ought we to stand and protect and preserve our gospel freedom? And that was something so important for the reformers. They were coming out of a very works, rules-oriented medieval Roman Catholic church that controlled so much of their lives as kind of a means to be accepted to God. And they came out exploring what Christian liberty was. And so Calvin writes in his Institutes these words in his chapter on Christian freedom. He says, "We must now discuss Christian freedom. He who proposes to summarize gospel teaching ought by no means to omit an explanation of this topic. For it is a thing of prime necessity, and apart from a knowledge of it, consciences dare undertake almost nothing without doubting. They hesitate and recoil from many things. They constantly waver and are afraid. But freedom is especially an appendage of justification and is of no little avail in understanding its power. Right, so much there. What we see is justification by faith alone in Christ alone entails living in gospel freedom. They go together. They're two sides of the same coin. So I have 3 points for us today. First point is why Christ rescued us, or Christ's purpose in rescuing us. Why he did it? Second point is what we're to do about it. Like our part, what am I to do about it? Then finally, third, how we're to go about this, or the process, how we're to go about this. So first point, why Christ rescued us. What's Christ's purpose? And that's just the first part of verse 1, 1a. For freedom, Christ has set us free. What a statement, what a wonderful phrase. Is that how you would answer the question if someone were to ask you, like, why did Christ rescue you? Like, what's the point? Would you come up and say, for freedom, Christ rescued me? Would you describe your Christian life as freedom? Is that how you look at your walk with Jesus? And so this verse is a summary verse. It's really the theme verse of the whole letter. That's why Galatians is often called, as we're calling it in our series, our charter of freedom. So in verse 1, Paul describes Christ as our great liberator. So one of my favorite texts is Luke 4. Think of Jesus preaching his first sermon in his hometown of Nazareth. Luke uses it as his inaugural programmatic sermon that sets the stage for everything else. And it's a sermon where Jesus takes over Isaiah 61 and says, that's what I'm here for. That's who I am. It's such a bold thing to say. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, Jesus saying, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release or liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to send forth the captives in release, or liberty, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. I mean, what a statement. In essence, he's looking at them and saying, okay, I'm here. What Isaiah was longing for is me, and I'm here. I've come to liberate you from sin and all its effects. And to set forth how monumental that is, he actually says, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And that's an allusion to that amazing Old Testament law of the year of Jubilee, the 50th year, that year in God's mercy to his people, that every 50 years, debts would be canceled, lands returned that were mortgaged, and indentured Jews were sent back home. So Jesus says he comes to accomplish the true year of Jubilee. So much grander than even that. Commentator Hendrickson says about our text, he goes, I think I see a little bit of humor here. If Paul says this, it's as if Paul says, isn't it ridiculous to think that Jesus rescues us from prison at such an immeasurable cost to himself, only to lock us up in prison again? It doesn't make sense. If he freed us, then he means us to live free. So what is this freedom that Christ has set us free to enter into and experience? What's that freedom that you're supposed to be experiencing in the gospel? It's a broad theme. There's a whole lot about this in the New Testament, but the core of that freedom and the stress in our passage today is that we are free from the law as a means of justification before God. We're free from trying to get accepted with God by means of law. And in the letter, he broadens that out, that law principle out, to say, we're free from trying to get accepted with God by means of any rules, any efforts, any working, any performance. That's just not how we get right with God. Rather, what we've seen in the letter is that God's law, and really any law, when used to interact with God on the basis of which, it only condemns and enslaves us. God's law and any law used as a foundation for my relationship with God will only lead to the following. For a sinner, it only leads to the wrath of God, the captivity of sin, the power of the devil, the fear of death, and the terrors of hell. It's just not the route to go. And mankind knows this. We know this. Even if we reject what the scriptures say, deep down, we know this. We pacify our consciences in a host of different directions. We live with a deep-seated sense of insecurity. We're trying to get okay. And this is what's below it. But the gospel sets us free. It's a hard stop on this way of living. Because the gospel says that Jesus obeyed the law for us. Jesus came to suffer the curse for us. God justifies us by faith alone and Christ alone on the ground and on the foundation of Jesus' blood and righteousness. We don't figure into that. Therefore, we are free from the condemnation of the law and the captivity of sin and all that other stuff that's so terrorizing. And so the core of Christian liberty, the stress at this point, is that you and I, we're free from the law as a means of acceptance with God because Christ satisfied its provisions for us and because Christ suffered its punishments for us. All right, so what are we to do about that? What's our part here? And that's the latter part of verse 1. Paul says, okay, with that set, stand firm therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Because Jesus freed us for freedom, Paul challenges us to stand firm in our freedom. And that's not a customary sermon application. Stand fast in your freedom. You know, we easily drift into a guilt-motivated, duty-oriented, fear-controlled way of living. It's a way sinners act. And so Paul's looking at us and saying, don't let anything rob you of your freedom. The implication is that it can be lost. Your experience of it can be lost. So we're to stand firm. It's a military term. It's as you have sentinels on the borders of your camp and they're watching for anything that would enter and disturb and disrupt your freedom in Christ. So the Galatian Christians were on the verge of doing something. They're teetering on this decision. They're on the verge of adding circumcision to Christ as a further means of their acceptance with God. And they're letting themselves be persuaded and convinced and pressured by the false teachers, the Judaizers, who are coming to them and saying, to be a true son of Abraham, Jesus isn't enough. What a thing to say. That in addition to Jesus and his work, you need to add circumcision to that. To truly be justified before God and to be a full-fledged son of Abraham. So the incarnation, obedience, cross, and resurrection of Christ is not enough. Well, this means also that they are submitting again to a yoke of slavery. So the Jews refer to the law of Moses as a yoke. The image is the oxen on a yoke would keep a straight line. And so they viewed God's law as holding us in a straight line. But Paul is describing it in a different way. He's saying you're submitting to a yoke of slavery. He's viewing it as something very heavy, very burdensome. enslaving that weighs you down and crushes you so you can't stand up. And notice Paul's saying you're submitting again to a yoke of slavery. And that's really important. Why again? These Gentile Galatians had never heard of the law of God prior to this. But they're submitting again to a yoke of slavery. They had been pagans. They were outside of God's law. They had all their own rules and rituals, but their lives were violent and immoral. And Paul is saying something so scandalous here. He's equating God's law to any law when used to interact with God as a means of acceptance. What a thing to say that your pagan laws or God's law, if you use them as a means of acceptance with God, equally they bring you into slavery to your efforts. So we look at our culture today, and we look at us today, and we have to say, look, a person can be a religious conservative, and he or she may be no better than a non-religious liberal. One can follow laws of amorality, and one can follow laws of morality as a means of being okay in life, and that equally brings us into slavery, because that's not the route to know God. So Paul says we're to stand firm in our freedom. And last week, the application was very clear also. We're to even cast out the false teachers and the false voices in our heads that tell us we've got to obey to get accepted with God. So sometimes these voices are more subtle. Jerry Bridges, I've been rereading his book, Transforming Grace. And I'm sure a number of y'all read it back in the 90s. And he speaks of like an evangelical legalism. None of us would come to any of us and say, you've got to add this rule to get justified with God. We would never say that. But at the same time, we would add rules to live the Christian life. This subtle idea that by this rule, I earn God's favor, I gain his blessing, I avoid his punishments. That by this rule, I show I'm a real Christian, I'm a serious Christian, I'm a sold out Christian, I want to live under God's pleasure. There's subtle cues we take. It's a thought that God's love for us is contingent on our present performance. But see, the gospel is so at variance to this. The gospel says nothing short of this. You can't do anything to make God love you any more or any less. Right now, you can't. Because his love is grounded not on your performance, but on the performance of Christ for you. Therefore, it's steady and sure. And that is freedom. However, we are prone to slip into a rules-oriented approach to our relationship with God. And so Bridges mentions a number of them, and one of them is this. We create fences for ourselves and others. And this is what the Pharisees did. They had a number of hundreds, really, of fencing rules. And they elaborated these rules partly for good motivations because they realized that for wisdom's sake, there were certain habits they needed to have to keep them from breaking God's law. But in the process of this, their man-made rules entered on the par of God's law, and they governed their relationship with God on the basis of these rules. And so it went something like this, I imagine. So during my freshman year of college, I went to the beach for spring break. My freshman year, spring break. And no sooner had I arrived at the beach than I realized I had no business being there. The crew I was with went nuts. You know, the beach was, I realized the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life was just too much for me. And I said, I am not going back to the beach. And so from that point on, I started camping. I started going to the mountains. And the rest of my time in college, it was a wisdom issue for me. But what if, in my mentality, I had said, serious Christians don't go to the beach? What if I had sought to bind the conscience of my sincere brother who was different than me? What if the way I spoke to him implied that God wouldn't be pleased with him if he did? I would be binding the conscience of my brother and putting him into slavery. Something like that arose in the fencing rules of the Pharisees, and we have a tendency to do that. Or another way we do that is having differing opinions. So another way we lose our experience of freedom or bind someone else is by differing opinions. And the scriptures reveal that sincere Christians can hold different opinions about non-essential things. The danger is that we would say, if you're serious about your faith, you will do it this way. So we'll begin making opinions about, well, a real Christian spends his money this way. A real Christian wouldn't buy that. Or a serious Christian would raise your children this way. Or you listen to this type of music, but that type of music is excluded. Or this holiday is okay to celebrate, but you best not celebrate that holiday. Or this controversy you're in, you need to treat it this way and not that way. And all of a sudden, wisdom issues become absolutes on the basis of which I'm pleasing or not pleasing to God. And the net result of that is I view my relationship and my acceptability with God with accommodating myself to a certain Christian circle. And it brings you into slavery. The third way we do that is through spiritual disciplines. And spiritual disciplines are essential. We don't grow ordinarily without spiritual disciplines like Bible reading, study, meditation, memorization, or prayer, or worship, or giving, or service, or evangelism. These are disciplines of the Christian life, yet you know the tendency that we would approach them not as free channels of grace, instruments of God's good, but rather as performance metrics to earn God's favor. And in that way, they become a bondage to us. We get that mentality of, well, I didn't have my quiet time today. I don't know how that business meeting's going to go. And we can add a host of ways we get trapped in a yoke of slavery and you lose the sense of our freedom in the Christian life. So the admonition is always pertinent to us. Stand firm. Don't give in to relating to God by law. It undermines the joy of the gospel, deprives you of freedom, and really feeds your self-righteousness. All right, so how are we going to go about this? Point three, how to go about this, the process. And we'll talk about this more in the weeks ahead. I'm just going to say a few quick things. First, verse 2-4, Paul just urges us, guard against adding anything to Christ alone for justification. Paul says if the Galatians add circumcision to their justification, then Christ will actually be of no benefit or profit to them, no advantage to them. It's like he doesn't matter to them. And so we ask, what's the big deal? I mean, it's just a minor operation. It doesn't take long at all. Why does that make Jesus no profit? Well, it's the principle of it. As Keller says, you can't add circumcision without subtracting Christ. Or as John Stott says, you can't receive Christ confessing that you can't save yourself, and then add circumcision, claiming that you can. You can't mix them. They're two different religions. And furthermore, in adding circumcision, you have to end up adding the whole law, because the same logic with which you would add circumcision to add to Christ is the same logic you'd add the next law and the next law and the next law until you have to keep the whole law of Moses. And so if you do that, Paul says, you are severed from Christ, you have fallen away from grace. And that's a scary statement. And it requires a lot of thought. But at this point, view it in two ways. On the one hand, this means that whole approach to justification is not true justification. It destroys the biblical definition of grace. It makes it another thing. So in effect, you don't need Christ. You see, grace is not God making up the difference between our efforts and his standard. That's just not grace, though many view it that way. Grace is that you are undone and dead and bankrupt and have nothing to offer but your own demerit, and God comes in and pays the full price for you. That's grace. It also means that if a person persists, on the other hand, it means that if a person persists in this view of justification, then that person has never been truly justified, though we always attest that only God knows the heart. But further, back to that evangelical legalism, it means to the extent I'm not consistent with my profession of faith, and I start living my life on the basis of my rules, to that extent, I lose my assurance of God's love for me in Christ, and we can get there in our Christian life. Second, verse 5, cultivate the discipline of waiting for the hope of righteousness. Is that a discipline of yours? By faith, through the Holy Spirit, you and I eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. So John Stott says, notice, we wait for it, we don't work for it. These are faith words. Faith looks like waiting because it takes a long time. Faith looks like hoping because we overcome challenges as we believe the gospel. But when we believe the gospel, that faith that joins us to Christ for justification is the same faith that receives the Holy Spirit into our lives. And by the power of the Spirit, we wait for the hope of righteousness, which is glory, the restoration of all things, the world made right, the presence of God, the new heavens and the new earth. Our minds get taken up with glory, and that's what faith looks like. And then third, we put our faith to work. Verse 6, an amazing verse. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Such an applicable verse. By union with Christ by faith, Christ now is my righteousness. He makes me okay before God. Therefore, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision matters. And that's to say, neither religious performance nor lack of religious performance matters. Even further, we can say, neither my success nor my failures matter. They don't matter. They don't figure into the gospel. They don't alter my identity. I'm in Christ, grounded bedrock. None of it matters. The gospel is that God interacts with me on the basis of Jesus' performance, not my performance. What matters, therefore, is faith that works by love. And now we're entering into the second aspect of Christian liberty, freed from the law as a means of acceptance, but now free for the law as an expression of my love and gratitude to God. Faith in the gospel, this faith that's so precious, that God gave you as a gift. It's this profound thing that I rest in faith in the gospel, this passive faith of receiving Christ and relying on his work for me. What does it do? As I depend on Jesus in faith, as I cease working and rely on Jesus's work, I find that in my heart, I change, like I change from the inside. It frees me to obey the law out of love and gratitude to God, because faith that's passive in receiving energizes us. It empowers us. It infuses a new love into our life. And you know what that feels like, because when you truly know that you are loved by somebody, when you truly know that somebody loves you, you want to please that person who loves you. And this is what we have in the gospel. We've been loved first with this kind of love, and it propels us to want to love. As you're placing your faith in this true gospel of grace, by the Holy Spirit, your heart and our hearts be transformed to want to love others for Christ. And this is the process that we go through in the Christian life. And may it be the case more and more for us. And we're going to talk about this more in the chapter ahead. May God add his blessing. Amen. Let's stand.